1 Corinthians 15, we worked our way up through verse number 28 last week. We'll pick up in verse number 29 tonight. We've been looking at Paul's chapter here on the resurrection. He's using the resurrection of Christ as his proof text for those who would say they don't believe in a resurrection of the dead, for those who are in the church. And Paul has given the historical, the logical, and theological position so far. And now he gets to the experiential. As we talk about experiential, what we mean here is the things that we know in life because we've experienced them. We've come to this knowledge. So someone will say, well, how do you know that? You say, well, I just know, or I've experienced it, or I've gone through it. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He's going to give some examples from things that are happening in this church or that they would think about or know about that will continue to make his case. So I want us to look through those together. Let's begin in verse number 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If I, after the manner of men, have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. All right, let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time as we consider the verses here before us today. We want to grow. We want to get closer to you. We want to be more effectively used of you in the world. And we pray that you would help us through the power of your Holy Spirit and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is it in their day-to-day living that would prove or disprove this errant view that has infiltrated the Corinthian church on the resurrection of the dead? First thing Paul brings up here in verse 29 is baptism for the dead. He says, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, I think initially, just from reading this with no other background context, you could say Paul is making the point here that why would some perform an act meant to benefit the dead if there is no resurrection? Why would he do anything at all for those who have already died if there is nothing after death? What would be the point? Except for the living, of course, but there's nothing. And that's Paul's point. In fact, you don't need to know any more information than that right there. So that's all I'm going to preach. No, I'm just kidding. That would be the easy way out. But then, what is he talking about here? And I think we need to dig around into that. But before we do, I don't want you to miss his point, which is simply, you say there is no resurrection from the dead, but you believe that the gospel that I preach to you, that Christ died and that he rose from the dead, then we are going to rise also in him. And then he's going to end up here saying, it's shameful for you to have this kind of an opinion, knowing the things that you know. And now he's pointing out things from their experience, things from their practices. And he says, why do you have these baptisms for the dead if there is no resurrection from the dead? It's like someone who, you know, wants to argue with you that they don't believe in God. But then as you begin to go through what they think and what they're thinking about, they believe in something. It's amazing how people believe in something, even if they make themselves to be a god. And Paul makes this point to them here. Now, we need to know what exactly he's talking about here, or do our best to. So his point is, he's showing the logical inconsistency of their position. But what is he referring to here? If you were to use your concordance, if you have a Bible software program and you were to Google or look up in this Bible software program, baptism for the dead, you would only ever find it right here this one time in all of Scripture. So there's no other reference to this, so it's hard for us to get any more information. So we have to base our understanding of what Paul's talking about here off of speculation. We have to base it off of references in church history. We have to base it off of historical reference to the cultural practices of that day. And you can look at me funny when I say we base it off of speculation, but we do this all the time in our society. Who in here could tell me right now what's going to go on in the old Carl's Perfect Pig restaurant? What's happening in there? A new barbecue place? Any other ideas? I don't pick on you, Aunt Abradonna. Well, how do you know?
Because I see
you on Facebook. Oh, well, everything's true on Facebook. And you're actually true. They have a website. They have a page. They are putting in a new barbecue joint there. What about the old Fred's? What's going to happen in there? See, there's all this speculation. Who's heard it's going to be another Dollar General store? You live over on the east side, Miss Liz. You don't know what's going on in the Bluff. We're wild and crazy over there. Yes, sir, Brother Homer.
You would think that in this world of PR and advertising that they would put a sign up, coming soon, and tell people.
It does say Pig Toes Barbecue will be back. I don't know what that's supposed to mean, but that's what it says. I'm with you. I'd put my website out there if it were me. But anyway. So. What's that?
You got the slang language in the Bluff.
That's right. I'm rough and tough and from the Bluff, Brother Rick. I've joined the gang over there. We go down to the park on Thursday nights. So when we talk about speculation, I don't mean it as just this is inaccurate information that I'm going to give you here or just unsupported hypothesis. It comes from somewhere, but the somewhere that it comes from is still speculative, right? Chuck Swindoll does a good job with listing out all of the possibilities. If you were to take 14 commentaries and read about this verse, you'd get 14 different answers for what they think Paul is referring to here. It's a very odd and a very unique thing. I mean, how many of you outside of this verse have ever even thought about or heard about a baptism for the dead? Is this new information to most everybody? It was to me. This is very new. You know about baptizing for the dead, Ben?
No, but it does make me think of a practice the Catholics have where if you weren't sure about a loved one being saved, you could like expedite the process and make sure they at least get into purgatory. And so it brings to mind that, but
sure.
Not specifically baptizing dead people.
And you were talking about the selling of indulgences in the Catholic Church there. And so for the right fee, that's how I got these guys to take home cats tonight. From the right fee, heard from the Lord. Yes, Charlene.
Still practice praying someone into heaven.
Sure. Yeah. So yeah, these are unique things. So I have a little reference to this, but not very much. So I want to give you six possibilities of what Paul could be talking about here. First, baptizing living believers on behalf of loved ones or ancestors who have died. So that kind of flows with what Ben was saying there. A practice of baptism among the Corinthians that adopted pagan rituals of baptizing for the dead. That's the second option. Third, washing corpses in preparation for burial to demonstrate the honor of the physical body, which will be resurrected. Fourth, honorary posthumous baptism for believers who had died prior to being baptized. Fifth, baptism of living converts to take the place of those who had gone on ahead in anticipation of a reunion of all believers of every age after the resurrection. Sixth, baptism in honor of a martyr who had impacted a believer in a special way. So these are the six most common explanations we get for what in the world is Paul talking about here. I got a little annoyed with Paul and said, why don't you just throw this in here and not give us more information? Then I got to thinking, we were not the original audience. The original audience would have known just what he meant there. It's just something that's fallen off in our practice. And this is an errant practice. I can give you some more scriptures, and I'm going to show you why we shouldn't be practicing baptism for the dead. But if it's an errant practice, Paul didn't want to give it any credence. He didn't want to get it motivation, any way to hang on and stick in there. So I think he did all right there. My favorite explanation, and probably what I'll hold to as my interpretation of what's going on here, is if you change the wording just a little bit here. So you notice he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? And then the last phrase there, why then are they baptized for the dead? The Greek word there could actually be worded as in the place of. So we'd say for. Can you go down to the store for me? What also does that mean? You go down to the store in the place of me. If you read this verse that way, not changing the Bible, but if you read that verse that way, it does kind of change the sense of what we're talking about here. So let's read it that way. Else, what shall they do which are baptized in the place of, or after, or next in line for? So as some die, or especially in this age, as some were martyred, Paul is asking the question here, Why would we keep on in the faith if there was nothing after this life? He's already said it in another text. If in this life we have hope only, we are the most miserable people on the face of the earth. That's verse number 19 there. And this fits well with what he's going to say next. He says in verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He says, I have to die daily for your sake in verse number 30. After verse 32, he says, why did I go to fight with the beasts in Ephesus if the dead rise not? If there is no resurrection from the dead, why do we continue on in the faith? I think that's the point he is making there. The church at this point was under fierce persecution. Some were taking a stand for Christ. At the time of baptism, which would have been a public identifying yourself with the church, the persecution that was going to come the most at that time, if you think of it in that way. When I was in school, Jonathan Falwell was doing a lot of mission work in Iraq, and they were going over, and entire Muslim villages in Iraq were converting to Christianity, and it was amazing the numbers. They were just having a revival of Christianity there during that time. This would have been in 2008, 2009, somewhere in those years. And I remember him showing us some pictures and saying it was just amazing. And what we noticed from the pictures is they were, it was a public baptism, but you could tell they were trying to hide it. And we said, what's the deal there? Why not just do it? Like, what would we do? We'd do it in here, in the pool, right? And he said, well, there are no baptismal pools. In fact, in this village, there were no places large enough indoors to even have something like this. So they filled up a kid's swimming pool in the alley, and they blocked the view of the alleyway from anybody who would walk by, and they baptized these people really quickly. But it was still kind of in public view, and they knew that they were going to face persecution for this. When Shanae and I were teenagers, we took a mission trip with our church to Mexico, and we were in these remote mountain villages in northeast Mexico. And the Catholic Church had a very strong hold on people there, but they weren't giving them the true gospel. And we were evangelizing, and we were holding services at night after we'd evangelized during the day. And people we had shared the gospel with and invite them to this meeting would show up that night to be baptized, but they would be crying and they'd be holding all their belongings with them as they came because they couldn't go home that night if they converted from their Catholic to Christianity. And so if you think about it in that way, Paul is saying, why would we go through such things if this life is all there is? No, that's not what we would do. Verse 32, he says, this is what we would do. We would eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. We would just live it up. Because if this life is all there is, then where would we be building up treasures for in the future? So I think this is what Paul is saying here. There are always new replacements coming along to fill up the ranks of those who were being martyred or even just being raptured away as they died off in the faith. But others are being saved and taking their place in baptism. So his argument is it would be foolish for us to continue to baptize and fill up the ranks of those who had died if there was no resurrection from the dead. MacDonald said it would be like sending replacement troops to fill up the ranks of an army that is fighting a lost cause. It would be like fighting on in a hopeless situation. If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, some conclusions we can be sure of, no matter what explanation you take for what Paul is referring to here. I've given you seven, so that should suit everybody tonight, right? Got everybody covered. Anybody else need an eighth? If you need one, try. See me right after church. I'll give you another one. Right? Let me give you some things to take home with you in that regard, though. Number one, this practice is nowhere else found in the Scriptures, so it is not prescribed for the church. We would not see that we should begin, if we believe that they were literally being baptized in the place of someone who had already died, then we shouldn't continue that practice. It's not found else in the Scriptures. If Paul is simply saying, why do we keep on baptizing after some have been killed for their faith, that should continue, right? That's number seven is our explanation. That's fine. But if 1 through 6 are the explanation, this is not prescribed for the church. The other thing we would think of that as far as what's prescribed for the church is we wouldn't take the Corinthians only as our proof text because Paul is writing a letter to deal with errors. He's writing to them and saying, you're getting these things wrong. I mean, even something as what we would say is simple and straightforward as the Lord's table, they were messing that up. So if we're going to get our prescription for how the church should be practicing, Don't take it from the Corinthian church. In fact, what you take from the Corinthian church is see the errors and change from these errors. Okay? Second, we notice that Paul did not identify himself with this practice. Now, he doesn't write of it in the negative. He doesn't say, I wish you weren't doing this. But he just indirectly corrects them by saying, why are you even doing this if you don't think that there's a resurrection from the dead? And I think his point there is, I think you do think there's a resurrection from the dead. You've been messed up in your thinking. You see the pronouns, though, in verse number 29. He doesn't associate himself with it. He says, else what shall they do, which are baptized from the dead? And then, why then are they then baptized from the dead? So he didn't throw himself in there with them on this. So he doesn't identify with the practice. The third thing I'd like you to take home, this is from John MacArthur. He says, it does not teach, for example, that a dead person can be saved by another person's being baptized on his behalf, because baptism has never had a part in a person's salvation. You could read this verse and say, oh, I'm so worried about so-and-so, they died, and I don't know if they were saved or not. So if this is true, I can be baptized in their place. Or like Ben was talking about there, you could hopefully pray them on in or whatever there. That's not the case, because where in the scriptures do we find that water baptism is what saves? In fact, we find the opposite of that. So let me give you some proof text for that here. And this is a good time to do some sword drills. So if y'all want to do some sword drills? Anybody just don't want to do sword drills tonight? All right, good. All right, here we go. Ephesians 2:8. Fiona beat you. She wasn't as loud as you, but her hand was quicker. Yeah, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's salvation. All right, here's the next one. Ready? Romans 3:28. Okay, Luke.
Therefore,
yep. Man is justified by what?
Faith
without deeds. In this specific context, the deeds of the law. All right, next. Romans 4:3. Okay. Nice work. Oh.
For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Oh, I'm sorry. That was 3:3. Sorry. Now they're in. Oh, sorry.
That's right. Thanks, Miss Carol. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Where do we find Abraham's water baptism? We don't find that, right? All right, last one. Ready? Got to close your Bibles. We marked you some points there. It's okay. Romans 6:3 and 4. All right. Yes. Nice work, Miss Carol. Showing these young people what it's up. She beat all of you 2-1. Nice job. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? What saved us? What part of the word baptism saved us? It was not the being immersed in the water. That was the symbol. That was the wedding ring. What saved us was being immersed into his death with him, buried with Jesus in his death, risen to walk in newness of life. Next, Paul goes on in verse 30, 31, and 32, and he talks about suffering and about taking risks. And he basically makes the point here that taking risks for the sake of the gospel is foolish if this life is all there is. In verse 30, he says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? So if there's nothing after this life, if there's no resurrection of the dead, why be in jeopardy constantly for our faith? Again, a little harder for us to understand because we're rarely in jeopardy for our faith. In fact, most of you grew up in a society where you were in jeopardy for not having faith. You learned to fake it so that the people looking around at you would say, oh, they're a good kid. And so we were the opposite. But in their world, you can understand what he's meaning and what he is saying here. Verse 31, he says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. He says, for your sake, I put my life on the line every single day. Now he's given a how dare you statement here. He's already said Christ has died and Christ has risen and so will we. How dare we form a doctrine that then undermines this very thing that you received from the beginning? And go back to chapter 15, verse number 1, and that's exactly how he starts. I came, I preached this to you, you received it. How dare we make a doctrine now that undermines that? Verse 32, he gives his own experiential knowledge. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage of me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, why would I struggle with wild beasts if this life was all that there is? Now, our minds, when we read this, can take us to the arena, and we can see Paul there, a proposed Christian martyr, standing to be eaten by lions for the amusement of the pagans. But I'm going to tell you, I don't think that's what Paul means here, because he was a Roman citizen. If you understand the history of the Roman Empire, a Roman citizen would have never faced such a death. So it would be hard for Paul to be meaning there that he actually, and in Ephesus of all places, stood in the arena and was facing the beasts. He does say, I fought with beasts. So what does he mean here? This is not an untruthful statement. This is a truthful statement by Paul. I think it just paints in our minds the wrong picture. He does say in 2 Timothy 4:17, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So if you do want to take the approach that though he was a Roman citizen, he still had to go up against the wild beast, you could use that as a proof text and say, well, Paul said he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I think for sure what Paul is referring to here is the roughness of the ministry that he found himself in. He was bitten by a poisonous snake. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was in prison. He was thrown out of town, etc. The other thing that we should be clear of when we think about this New Testament language is that Paul was an Old Testament guy. And Paul was reared up on Old Testament type wording. So if he says, I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, then we should go back to who did Paul fight at Ephesus? And you read from Acts chapter 19, and you read from, let me get the reference to you right here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll find that when he was in Ephesus, there was a riot, and there was a group of people who stood against him. In the Old Testament, adversaries were depicted as wild beasts, as fierce animals that tear God's people to pieces. You find this in Psalm 22, Psalm 35, Psalm 57, Psalm 58, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2. All of these reference a physical human adversary, but it refers to them as a wild animal, a wild beast, even a lion. I'll give you Psalm 57, 4. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. Isaiah 5:29, their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. So I think that's what Paul is referring to there. Now he transitions from that thought to a humanistic approach to life. He says, what does it advantage me if the dead rise not? Verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul has the proper tone, proper position, which is, I die daily for the sake of the gospel. But he says there is this other approach to life, which is, we would say, this is kind of old now, but for a while there in culture, YOLO was a pretty popular saying. You only live once. And the idea was, eat, drink, be merry, because this is it. Right? That was kind of the idea. And so Paul says, if this is true, if this is all there is to life, well, then we might as well just live it up. Now, he's quoting directly from Isaiah chapter 22, verse number 13, where Isaiah the prophet is rebuking his listeners for not taking the warnings of divine judgment seriously. Let me read Isaiah 22:13 to you. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. So Paul, quoting there from the prophet Isaiah, said that this irresponsible, sensual revelry would be the only reasonable approach to life if there were no hope of the resurrection. Now we know that Paul does not mean that because he believes there is hope of a resurrection. Now after those in Isaiah's day, maybe some of you here are philosophical or well-read in your history, there were those who actually popularized such phrases as eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And it usually doesn't get accredited to Isaiah, but Isaiah would be the oldest reference in history we had this from, believe it or not. Who else? Do you know who else we get this from? Epicureans. That's exactly right. The Epicureans were hedonists, hedonistic philosophers. They were pleasure seekers, and they built philosophies and ways of thinking about how to live your life on avoiding pain and pursuing pleasure. Probably too much of an Epicurean myself, at least in the surface level of things, not to the depth that they do. I hate pain. I do not like for anything to hurt on me ever, and I love Reese's Cups and corn dogs. Those are pretty good too. So they popularized this saying that Paul is referring to here. So should those in Corinth not be familiar with Isaiah, I think they for sure would be familiar with the Epicurean philosophers who would have ingrained this into people's minds. MacDonald points out an important philosophy within the church. He said, we sometimes hear Christians say that if this life were all, then they would still rather be Christians. Right? We kind of think that way, right? I mean, okay, if I don't get heaven, if I don't get to go to eternity, I still am glad to be a Christian in this life. But MacDonald kind of uses Paul to disagree with us there. And this is a healthy thing for us to think about. He writes, but Paul disagrees with such an idea. If there were no resurrection, we'd be better off to make the most of this life. We would live for food, clothing, and pleasure. This would be the only heaven we could look forward to. But since there is a resurrection, we dare not spend our lives for these things of passing interest. We must live for then and not for now. And if you're a typical person, you sort of live with a foot in each of those camps. And that's where it becomes problematic. Because then you're lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. And just like Jesus told the Laodiceans, you make me want to vomit. You make me want to spew you out of my mouth. I'd rather you just be cold, or I'd rather you just be hot. And so we must find our place here. The resurrection is clearly true. Paul has made his case here in chapter 14. In fact, let's revisit verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of all the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. So the resurrection, from Paul's perspective, is clearly true. And because of this, risking your life or suffering for the sake of Christ is not a foolish thing at all, but it's a very wise way to live your life now here in the temporal. Then in verse 33 and 34, he concludes his advice to those who deny the resurrection. The first thing he says is, don't associate with those who would deny the resurrection. Verse 33, he says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now this is a line that was popularized by the pagan playwright Menander. He said, bad company corrupts good character. Or as Paul says it here, evil communications corrupt good manners. It's a very common proverb in their day. R.C. Sproul says, those Christians in Corinth with a defective view of the resurrection not only had been influenced by the bad company they kept, but in their turn, they were corrupting others in the congregation. And Paul points this out directly by writing this letter to them. He points it out indirectly by associating in his writing this poor philosophy that they had gained from the pagan world and not from the scriptures. And so he kind of has this double attack on them here in this bad theology that they've adopted. And he says to them, those who teach you like this, they should be adopted. You only know that I've said this word, bad company corrupts good morals, because you've been involved more with the pagan philosophers than you have with the scriptures. He says, they claim great knowledge, but they're ignorant of God. Proverbs 13:20 tells us, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Young people, this is why your parents are so picky about your friends. And you say, well, they're just my friends. But you may say, well, I'm the leader. I'm not the follower. They don't influence me all that much. It doesn't matter. It's the old, if you lay with a dog, you're going to get fleas. If you hang around Sandy, you're going to take home kittens. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Next, Paul says to them, wake up. Verse 34, he says, awake to righteousness. Let me quote you Chuck Swindoll again. It's a good quote. It's lengthy, but I wanted to give it to you. It was good. He said, we must be aware of how easy it is to slip into a clueless slumber or stumble into a passive stupor. With each poisonous dose of the world's intoxicating brew of temptations, we increasingly find ourselves obsessed with its tune of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. We have got to wake up to the fact that our society devours personal identity, encouraging mechanistic living and groupthink philosophies. That's exactly right. This is what Paul is saying then. It's what we got to hear now. Wake up. The world around us is just kind of rocking by baby and us to sleep. And if we're not careful, we're so ingrained in the world's philosophies that when we hear truths from the scriptures, they seem odd and harsh to us. And we say, surely God is not that way because God is love. No, the devil is that way, and he has ingrained in our minds to deceive us and make us think otherwise. So we have to wake up. Awake to righteousness. Let's do a few more sword drills. You want to do them? All right, here we go. Romans 12:2. Or if you can quote that one.
Got it.
All right.
Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Yep. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we wake up? How do we awaken out of the slumber of the worldly philosophies? We let our minds be renewed with the word. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, next one. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Okay. Yes. Wake up. Cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity which thoughts? Every thought. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. You ever had those times in your day where your mind wanders just a little, and by the time you catch it, you think, whew, how did it get there? That ever happened to you? It happens, doesn't it? We have to be captivated. Be captive of every single thought. All right, there's another one. Swords up. Philippians 4, 8, and 9.
God.
Okay, Drake.
Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things.
Yep, that's right. Those things which we have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Think on these things. So Paul says, stay away from those. Don't be deceived by them. Your evil communications will corrupt good manners. Bad company corrupts good morals. Then he says, wake up. What's the next thing he says there in verse number 34? I've gotten y'all turned to other places. Sin not. Stop sinning. 1 John chapter 1, 8, 9, and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, And the truth is not in us. Now, to one extent, you could say that's a good way to figure out who's saved and who is not. And I think that's exactly what John is trying to say there. But he is writing to save people. And so I think another thing that he could be saying there is, when we live as if we're not sinning or battling with sin or not having to keep our thoughts in line there, that is a very good clue to us that the truth of the word is not in us. That we have not been getting in the word, getting the word in us. Now, the good news there is verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Similar thought, 1 Peter chapter 1, 14, 15, and 16. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation there means living, not your words, but your words, your actions, your thoughts, everything. In all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So stop your sinning. Awake from pagan philosophies. Don't be deceived by being around bad company. And then he ends by saying, you should be ashamed. He says in verse 34, look at that. And sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now put that up against the people he's writing to, the Corinthians. He said, you guys are the strongest church I know in the gifts of the Spirit. He said, you exercise these more than all of the rest. You know, he's already had to scorn them one time there and said, but you're lacking love. And now he scorns them again and he says, you guys have gotten, my grandpa used to say, you know, some people get so smart, they're just stupid. I think this is a little bit of what Paul's saying here. He says, there are some who don't even have the knowledge of God. And you guys are sitting around arm wrestling about the resurrection of the dead. But your whole faith is based upon the resurrection of Christ. He says, this is a shameful thing that I'm having to write to you. How can you be not sharing the gospel with the lost and being so involved in this poor theology? You're being careless with the gospel while some have never heard it. All right, that finishes up for tonight. We'll get into this.